This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Expected Jesus, come into our midst here this very morning. Oh God, we thank you that we can gather in this place the freedom that you have given us. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of looking at why you came, how you came. And I ask that your Spirit would guide us into your word to see that your kingdom is to come. And your will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, the first candle represents the prophecy candle of hope. That's because it looks at the hope that was given to the Jews as they awaited the long-expected Messiah. And repeatedly throughout the scriptures are these prophecies given that tell of that coming Messiah. And we just heard the reading of one of the most magnificent prophecies about that coming. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, speak of the nature of that coming Messiah. It speaks of a kingdom. It speaks of a king. In his reign, it speaks of a government. And we want to look in this morning about what that has to say for us here this morning. Now, when it talks about the government is upon his shoulders, are we thinking of American government? No, we're thinking of a different kind of government. You see, there are four types of government. There are others, but they kind of fall into one of four categories. There's anarchy. Anarchy is basically where no one rules. I don't know if you could really call it a government, because nothing is governed except for complete chaos. The second form of government is a monarchy. A monarchy is when one person rules. Mono, one. And you see a monarchy when you think of royalty with kings or dynasties in Asia. The third form of government is called an oligarchy. That one is not heard as often, but it basically means that a small collective group of people have authority and govern, and everybody else is outside of that group and doesn't have any power. And the fourth kind of government is a democracy. And that's when everyone has a say in the ruling and the power and the governing. So you have none anarchy. You have a monarchy where there's one. You have an oligarchy where there's a small few. And you have a democracy, which incorporates, you know, republic. It's the sense that everybody has a say. Everybody has a place. Which one is the best? I'd say, given fallen humanness, right here in this country is perhaps the best in history form of government. Because of human sinfulness, our government has created a beautiful a way of the checks and the balances so that you can avoid tyranny and the rising up of evil in such a short period of time. There's this balanced system of representing the people, yet not letting the people overtake the overarching authority. It's a beautiful, beautiful hybrid of republic and democracy, checks and balances. And I'd say in history, it has been the best form of government. But take human fallenness out of the picture, a monarchy is the best form of government. And a monarchy is what is promised when we read in the Bible. And the reason why it's best is because it's not one man who rules. It is one king who rules, yes. But it is God who is that king. We see here in this passage that God is the king and that he has authority. He makes the laws. He upholds the laws. He determines the laws. He carry out the laws. It all rests upon his shoulders. So we're going to look in a little bit about this kingdom. What is the kingdom? Who is this king? And how is his reign? And this is the promise of hope. So as we enter into this Christmas season, we can have that spirit of hope come inside of us as we recognize that the divine monarchy, the one great kingdom, has come and is on its way to bring us everlasting life and joy and peace. So the first question is, what is the kingdom? Look in your Bible there to Isaiah 9, and you'll see here that the description of the kingdom first is that it is a kingdom of light. It is a kingdom of light. Look at verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So there's this gloom that it talks about, this gloom, and that gloom can be seen as a darkness. For in verse 2 it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now the people in darkness in the passage refers to the Galileans. Because at the end of verse 1 it says, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And that's where Christ is going to come. He's going to come out of Galilee. But it also talks to the darkness that's hovering over the unbelieving world. The world, because of the fallenness of man, lives and abides in darkness. There's a dark cloud that hovers over the unbelieving world. Anybody who experienced their life before they came to Christ can recognize that there was something that had clouded their eyes that you can't really describe. The Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't understand the words of truth because they're spiritually discerned. And outside of God's intervening grace, there's no hope. I don't know if you've ever experienced where you're talking to somebody and you get into the subject of important matters, matters of truth and morality, perhaps even matters of the Bible and Christianity, and you can just tell when you're talking to them that there's this darkness that seems to hover over their minds, and there's this glaze in their eyes that you just can't seem to get past. That is the state of the human race outside of the kingdom's intervention. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. This is perhaps the darkest part of that darkness, is the shadow of death. Death is like a dark cloud that hovers over the human race. It's a mystery. It's a not knowing of the next life. It's this idea that no matter how hard you push in this life, no matter how much you try to succeed and try to move forward, there's always this dark cloud hovering that one day the end shall come. It's a dark cloud of uncertainty over the human race. And the kingdom of light is described as a kingdom that pierces through the darkness. That shows the light of the gospel, shows the light of a coming life. for those who are in darkness. That is hope. This is a prophecy of hope. Not only a kingdom of light, but it's also described as a kingdom of joy. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest. You've multiplied the nation. The nation grew. They promise that it's a growing kingdom. It's going to continually increase. And it's a kingdom that has multiplied in its joy. It says it's a joy of harvest. In ancient times, and even in today somewhat, the harvest time was always a great time of joy for the people. It would be a great celebration where the Jews would go out into their fields and they would gather all the crops. And it would be a time of rejoicing as they think about God's provision and the food that He has provided. And how appropriate during that time do we celebrate Thanksgiving to be thankful for the harvest that God has supplied in our lives of not only material things, but immaterial things like salvation and righteousness. It says in verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased in joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And here is a promise of a blessing that overcame the victory of the darkness, and the people, they divide the spoil among each other. The blessings of God are free to be shared. This is a kingdom of joy. We have hope that in the future kingdom, which is promised to its inhabitants, there will be a blessing that can be shared. There will be an abundance that can be had. Not only a kingdom of joy, but it's a kingdom of peace. Verse 4 and 5. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. You've broken the yoke. That's the promise of a deliverance. So in this state of darkness, there's this oppression. And the Jews experienced this, that there was going to be a time that they were going to be exiled into the surrounding nations. And so this oppression was upon the Jews. And the promise of this kingdom is that the oppression, the yoke, this burden shall be broken. And that's the promise of the eternal kingdom for everyone here. Perhaps there is an oppression that is over your life. Perhaps there is a burden that rests on your shoulders. And God is promising a kingdom which will take that yoke that is on your shoulders and will shatter it to pieces. That is a promise to you. The subjects of this kingdom. It says, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. The days of Midian. What is that referring to? Well, if you look back in the Jewish history, there was a time between the Exodus and the establishment of the kingdom with King David. They had these judges who would rise up, God would raise up to free the people and the oppression as they cried out to the Lord. Everyone knows the book of Judges where the people do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sends this surrounding people group in judgment upon them, and then they cry out to the Lord in repentance, and the Lord grants them a judge to deliver the people. The days of Midian, that's what happened. The Israelites had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sent the Midianites to be an oppression to the people. And it says in that story that any time a harvest would come, at the time of harvest, the Midianites would go and they would just destroy everything. The ox and the cattle. And sometimes we feel like in our lives, every time there's any inkling of a blessing in our lives, this oppression comes and wants to destroy it and annihilate it. As in the days of Midian, what happened? God raised up Gideon to deliver the people from the Midianites. And so as the Jews are reading this, they say, as in the day of Midian, they're thinking, God is going to raise up someone to free us from our oppression, to free us from the burden upon our shoulders, the yoke that weighs down on us. Verse 5 says, every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Every warrior's sandal, the things which evil men have used, you know, the picture here is the warrior's sandal, the garments rolled in blood, all the elements of warfare and bloodshed and oppression, those things themselves are going to be used to fuel the fire of comfort, to cook your meals, to warm your houses. And the picture is here that this kingdom of peace, this is a kingdom of peace in which God will take the very means which the oppressor has placed upon the lives of his inhabitants, of those who are in his kingdom. He will take those things and he will convert it into fuel for the fire of your comfort, fuel for the fire of your blessing. This is a prophecy of hope. So we have the promise of this blessed kingdom, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of peace. But what about the king? The nature of the kingdom is only because of the nature of the king. So who is this monarch? Who is this king? First, it is a king of flesh. This is not some spiritual ideology. This is a person. This is a king of flesh. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. A child is born of the lineage of Adam. He will be a man, a part of the race of humanity. Unto us a son is given. Notice there's no mention of who his father is. Not only is he a king of flesh, but he is a king of power. A king of power. It says, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. This is an absolute monarchy, yet completely void of the tainted nature of humankind. This will be where everything rests upon the shoulders of our king. He will write the laws. He will uphold the laws. He will interpret the laws. He will be his own check and balance. Everything rests upon his shoulders. And we've seen in history, when this type of a government is enacted, we see that if the person who's in charge is some evil dictator, what happens? Absolute fear and terror. Destruction. But imagine if that this power, this authority, rested upon the shoulders of the absolute, maximally great good. The one being who is perfect in holiness. It can't be described than any other of a perfect reign, a perfect kingdom of true joy and gladness and goodness. And so we willingly submit that this king will have everything rest upon his shoulders. He's a king of power, but he's also a king of wonder. The government will be upon his shoulder and his name will be called Wonderful. His reign will not bring terror into the hearts of his people. His reign will bring terror into the hearts of those who are not in his kingdom. But for his people, he will give them a sense of wonder. Have you ever stood in awe of your king? Have there ever been times in your life when you go about your day and you read your Bible or you pray or you're witnessing the beauty of creation thinking that God is in absolute control, thinking that God has created everything that exists. Have you ever stood in wonder? The awe and the admiration fills your soul. It bubbles up in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, as the Bible says. This is going to be the King. The King will be called Wonderful. All eyes will behold Him, and it will be a wonderful picture to His people. The epitome of beauty. I long for that picture. Have you ever been silenced in front of the majesty of this wonderful King? You remember the commotion that happened in our country when the Pope visited? Remember that a few years back? There was so much commotion. There was so much stirring among people. You know, we don't agree with a lot of what happens in the Catholic Church and some of the principles behind the papal authority, but you can't help but notice that there was something about Him coming to America that stirred up a wonder. Remember that the head of the House of Representatives resigned because of it. He was so emotionally moved. Imagine the coming of the absolute wonderful authority, the King. The perfect one. The wonder that will fill our soul. He's a King of wonder, but He's also a King of counsel. He's described as wonderful. He's described as a counselor. Some translation has Him as a wonderful counselor. That's A-okay, because it's a wonderful counselor as well. The Hebrew word refers to His wisdom. He's one who you can go to for counsel. He is wise. He is worthy of giving advice. And this means that even though He has absolute power, even though He is absolutely wonderful, He is involved in the lives of His subjects. He's a counselor. He wants to give advice to His people. He wants to guide His people through this world. Our King wants to guide you who are in His kingdom. He wants to counsel you. He wants to direct your footsteps. He wants to help you with decision making. He wants to be involved in every aspect of your life. This great King, this wonderful King, is a counselor. A chief counselor. He's approachable. You can come to Him. You can seek Him out for help. You can seek Him for guidance. You can seek Him for direction. He wants to help you as you make a difficult decision about a big change in your life. He wants to counsel you. He's given you a whole book of advice. And He has given you what Jesus called the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be in His people, to take this word and take this world and create a path for each and every person to take. He is to guide us. He is a counselor. He is a King of wonder, of counsel, of power. He's a King of flesh. But He's also a King of deity. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. I don't think there's any other Old Testament prophecy that is so explicit that the coming Messiah is to be reckoned as God. It's plain in front of our eyes that this will not be just a mere man, as is described, a son, a child, but this will also be the embodiment of God Himself. And with that title of God comes with all that the Jews would have understood who God to be when He says, the name of Moses asks, what's the name that I am to give to Pharaoh when I go and tell him that this being is taking the captive Israelites out? He says, tell him I am has sent you. God is described as I am. That's His name. Eternal. Existent. Separate from everything else. Perfect in holiness. perfect in his knowing, all-powerful, all-present, everywhere. This God will be embodied into a child and a son. The government will rest upon his shoulder. That increases our hope so much. Here it gets a little tricky. He's a king of deity. It describes him as an everlasting father. An everlasting father. He's eternal, but father. For a long time, I stumbled over that. Because I always thought to myself, the son can't be the father. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there's this distinction that is mysterious nonetheless. Well, what it's saying here is not that the Son is going to be God the Father, is that the Son is going to be the eternal Father. And what that means is that it's translated, he's the Father of eternity. That the attribute of being eternal, the attribute of being everlasting, is something that he has begotten. It is something that he has created. Albert Barnes writes it in this way. According to the custom usual in Hebrew and Arabic, where he who possesses a thing is called the father of it. Thus, the father of strength means strong. The father of knowledge means intelligent. The father of glory means glorious. The father of goodness, good. The father of peace, peaceful. According to this, the meaning of the phrase, the father of eternity, is properly eternal. The application of the word here is derived from the usage. The term father is not applied to the Messiah here with any reference to the distinction in the divine nature, for that word is uniformly in the scriptures applied to the first person of the Trinity, but it is used in reference to durations, as in Hebrew involving high poetic poetry, high poetic beauty. He is not merely represented as everlasting, but he is introduced by a strong figure even as the father of eternity. Even if everlasting duration owed itself to his fatherhood. That means that this is an everlasting king with no beginning and with no end. And that eternity itself rests in his hands. He is the father of eternity. Lastly, he is a king of peace. A king of peace. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why is this a kingdom of peace? How can we be assured that the oppression will be, the yoke of oppression will be broken, that the weapons of warfare that your oppressors have used will be used for your comfort? How can we be sure of this? Because the kingdom of peace has a king of peace. The king is the prince of peace. The king promises peace to his subjects. Jesus says, "My peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I don't give as the world offers." There's something in this kingdom, there's something with this king that offers the world cannot offer you. And it is a peace of soul. A peace in knowing that no matter what happens in this life, God has promised to be with you. A peace in knowing that even though death is very shortly in front of us, behind that door is everlasting life. The peace of knowing that we don't have to remain in our sins, but God has given us a freedom and a deliverance out of our sins in this life. He is the King of Peace. You have access to divine peace as He is the Prince of Peace. When you're going through difficulty, the king has given you authority to draw upon his peace. He has given you authority to ask him for that serenity of soul that can only be found in him, that can't be found in this world and what this world has to offer. This eternal divine peace is only found in the Prince of Peace. So we've seen the kingdom, we've seen the king. What about his reign? How is his reign? First, it is a reign of increase. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will increase. It is established already. You know, the Jews are reading this and they're thinking the increase of his government, it almost speaks as if that this kingdom has already existed and it's going to increase as time goes on. And although we look forward to one day that eternal kingdom in heaven, the absolute fulfillment, Jesus says that the kingdom is already here. It's already established. Look at Luke chapter 17. You can put a bookmark there, your finger there, Luke chapter 17. Verse 20 to 21, seeing how this kingdom is already established. The Bible says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. It's already established. And those who are brought into the kingdom, saved by faith through grace, born again of the Holy Spirit, become a subject of this kingdom. And as more people are brought into this kingdom, the kingdom increases. What was the chief prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an already established kingdom. And it is going to increase. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be no end. It's going to increase. Continually. And we see this in the world. But I think to myself, when I look at our own society, you know what I tend to see? A lack of increase. A lack of increase in our society. But look at communist China. What do you see? You see an unbelievable amount of increase. People being saved. People on fire for God. Suffering intense persecution. In one way. What do you see in Islamic theocratic Africa? You see an increase of his government, of his kingdom. I look at my society and I look at myself as a part of this society. I think, where is the increase? Is the fault found in democracy? Absolutely not. But what's going on is that God has blessed our democracy with means to expand the kingdom. He's given us a freedom. He's given us an opportunity. He's given us a window of opportunity where we can be a nation that is the light in a dark world, where we can be a nation that sends out missionaries into all these dark parts of the world. And we've seen this in history. But we're in a time right now where Satan is taking our prosperity found in our democracy and taking it and using it to distract us from increasing the kingdom, from being the means that God would use to increase that kingdom. And it is a prayer for each and every one of us to come before God and to ask, oh Lord, am I a part of your kingdom in this society where it is increasing? Are my plans, are my intentions in line with the increase of your kingdom? Or it is in line with mere temporal prosperity? This is a prayer for each and every one of us. I long to see the days that I read in history of a society in America that was just absolutely on fire for God, where people were being sent out left and right to share the gospel, where people were couldn't wait to come and gather together and to offer prayers together and fellowship one another. So it is a step that each of us can take before God and ask, am I a part of this increase? The Bible says that this is a reign of increase. It also says it is a reign of eternity. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. There's no period. There's no maxed out aspect of this kingdom. A while ago, I preached a sermon called The Unstoppable Kingdom, referring to Luke chapter 19. I want to draw your attention to that. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 40. We see that there is no end. This is the triumphal entry when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and people are laying down palm branches and laying their cloaks at His feet, and the Pharisees see what's going on and they're thinking, right now in my time, I'm under Roman oppression and I don't want that difficulty. So in verse 39 it says, and some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Romans might hear." But He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The increase of His government, there's no end. This is an unstoppable kingdom. Even though our tendency and our fallenness tends to be in the way, so to speak, of the increase of His kingdom, the Bible says that you can't stop the kingdom of God. And you see this where the opportunity was given, the increase has moved elsewhere. You cannot stop the kingdom of God when the Son of God makes His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You can't stop Him. When the Son of God makes His triumphal entry into the unreached people groups, you can't stop Him. The Bible says that the increase of His government will be endless. Nothing shall get in the way. That is absolute hope. Because we see in our society, although we see a lack, we also see a rise, an increase of compromise and an increase of ungodliness and an increase of immorality. We start to get concerned. What about the kingdom? What about His reign? This is a prophecy of hope, brothers and sisters. Because of the increase of His government, there will be no end. Lastly, His reign will be a reign of zeal. Look at verse 7 in Isaiah. You can turn back there. He has a reign of increase, a reign of eternity, and He has a reign of zeal. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You have absolute assurance and confidence and hope that God Almighty Himself will accomplish this. He will overcome the darkness. He will overcome the evil. He will establish His perfect kingdom. Because it'll be His own very zeal. Have you ever felt zealous about something? Have you ever been to a sports game, or you've ever watched a sports game, or you're ever in a moment of just absolute, you're excited about something to come, and you're just filled with this burning zeal, this feeling of just overcoming with, imagine God having that zeal. Imagine God having that absolute, burning, zealous power to accomplish His coming kingdom. We look forward to the hope of fulfillment because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is a prophecy, a kingdom, a king, a reign. It's a prophecy of hope. We see that this fulfillment is going to come. We see that all evil and authority shall be done away with. And the question is, are we part of that kingdom? Although the king has absolute authority, absolute power, he has so chosen to use us, to use his subjects, to be vessels of bringing his kingdom and bringing his truth and bringing his light into a dark world. If we're a part of his kingdom, we have been given authority. We have been given a part. We've been given hope. We've also been given power. In a sense, the king can reign in and through us. So I ask, where is your part in this kingdom? What place has God called you to? What part in your life, in your sphere, in your area, in your work, in your education, in your families? What is your royal position? What is your royal place? How does God want to reign in and through you and to bring this kingdom of light to a people who walk in darkness? Brothers and sisters, let's come before God and ask Him to reveal that to us. Amen. Father God in heaven, I thank you for the prophecy of hope. Without the assurance of your word, without the hope of your fulfilling your word, what would we have? We would only have the tides and the waves of cultural changing. We've been called to be a part of a kingdom that is built upon a rock, upon a solid foundation. And I ask, Father in heaven, for each and every one of us, for me, for each of us, as we enter into this season of thinking of your coming, of the child being born, the son being given, that we would ask of this coming kingdom, where is our place? What is our part? What are we called to do? How are we called to bring light into our children's lives, into our friends' lives, our coworkers and classmates? Where are we called to bring the kingdom of light, to let the counselor guide us, Father in heaven? You have given us a counselor by your Holy Spirit. May we all go to the Holy Spirit and ask, counsel us, show us, guide us where to go and what steps to take. Father in heaven, I pray that we would leave here this morning. We would leave here thinking that we are a part of an eternal monarchy who have been sent to this blessed democracy to bring the reign of the Son of God to earth. Go with us, Father. Uphold us and guide us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.